Welcome to Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I'm delighted to be joined by Dr. Brant Petrie, who is one of the most exciting new Catholic scholars in this generation. A professor of sacred scripture at Notre Dame Seminary in New Orleans, he received his PhD in New Testament and Ancient Judaism from the University of Notre Dame, Indiana. He travels widely to speak about the Eucharist and its origins in the ancient Hebrew tradition. And he is the author of Jesus, the Tribulation, and the End of the Exile. In recent years, Christians everywhere are rediscovering the Jewish roots of their faith. Every year at Easter time, many believers now celebrate Passover meals, known as Seders, seeking to understand exactly what happened at Jesus' final Passover, the night before he was crucified. Dr. Brant Petrie's book shines fresh light on the Last Supper by looking at it through Jewish eyes. Using his in-depth knowledge of the Bible and Jewish tradition, he answers questions such as, what was the Passover like at the time of Jesus? What were the Jewish hopes for the Messiah? What was Jesus' purpose in instituting the Eucharist during the Feast of Passover? And most important of all, what did Jesus mean when he said, this is my body, this is my blood? To answer these questions, Dr. Petrie explores ancient Jewish beliefs about the Passover of the Messiah, the miraculous manna from heaven, and the mysterious bread of the presence. As he shows, these three keys, the Passover, the manna, and the bread of the presence, have the power to unlock the original meaning of the Eucharistic words of Jesus. Along the way, Dr. Petrie also explains how Jesus united the Last Supper to his death on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. Inspiring and informative, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist is a groundbreaking work that is sure to illuminate one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian faith, the mystery of Jesus' presence in the breaking of the bread. We now begin part two of our special discussion with Dr. Brant Petrie, going inside the pages of Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, unlocking the secrets of the Last Supper. I'm telling you, Brant, I mean, thank you so much for this book, because again, and everybody out there listening, it just will transform it, how you look at that. And every single page is a jewel. Your writing style is in such a manner that it is just absolutely engaging. It's scholarly, but you bring us all along. It's a great work of solidarity. You don't leave anybody behind, but you bring us all forward. And it is just, it's breathtaking in its scope. And I think we need it more now than ever, because we have to appreciate that Jesus is present, truly, truly, truly present in the Eucharist.
That's right. That's right. Well, listen, I had more fun than anyone reading it. Researching it was far more fun than anyone reading it might have. Because I got to find these things by myself in the study, and it was just over 5 years of study. It's just been an absolute joy. It's the most exciting topic I've ever studied, the most gratifying work I've ever done as a scholar. And I appreciate that you enjoyed the writing style, because I really didn't want to leave anybody behind. I wanted this to be the kind of book that both a beginner, somebody just starting out and who wanted to study Scripture and find out more about the Eucharist, or even a scholar who already knows about, you know, Jesus and Judaism, any one of those people and anyone in between could pick it up, could start at the beginning and walk that journey along with me and not get lost, but just be led deeper and deeper into the mysteries of what Jesus meant and what Jesus had in mind when he said those words at the Last Supper, and when he performed signs and actions and gave teachings in his public ministry that were clearly showing that the Eucharist, the Last Supper for him, was not just some kind of addendum, you know, not just some kind of appendix to a ministry that was otherwise focused on love and forgiveness and the kingdom. Those are all important, but the way he actualizes those and the way he shows us what they mean is by his self-offering at the Last Supper and then ultimately on Calvary.
There's so much here, and the time that we have is so limited. I mean, this is one of those books that people are going to go glean over and over again. And I don't doubt when pastors and deacons and those who are teachers have the opportunity to break it open even more, we're going to hear it in homilies, a lot of your work. And
it's funny you say that, because, you know, one of the things I tried to show in the last chapter of the book After I've gone through all of the Jewish sources and the biblical texts themselves and looked at it from Jesus' perspective through ancient Jewish eyes, in the very last chapter I tried to show also that a lot of what I'm saying in the book is not actually new,
mm-hmm.
but that even the ancient church fathers saw the Eucharist in this way. People like Origen or Justin Martyr or Ignatius, they all recognized these early ancient Christians who were either men who knew the apostles or were ordained by people who knew the apostles, you know, the apostolic fathers, the early church fathers down from the first, second, third centuries. When they talked about the Eucharist, this is the way they talked about it, as the new bread of the presence, as the true manna from heaven, as the Passover sacrifice by which we are set free, as the Passover feast that we have to celebrate. In other words, they still saw it that way. So in some ways, the book is very new and very groundbreaking, but in other ways, I'm just retrieving something that maybe we've forgotten in the modern period, which is the Jewish roots of the Christian faith.
Not to leave a chapter out, the fourth cup.
The fourth cup.
I mean, that, oh, I, you could just ponder that for ages. And I think
yeah.
we have. I think for 2,000 years we should be doing that. Now we're doing it anew.
Absolutely, yeah. The chapter on the fourth cup was very exciting. And I owe a lot to Dr. Hahn, who kind of set me off down that path of investigation with a wonderful lecture he gave years ago on the fourth cup, wherein he pointed out that in 1950s or so, a Jewish scholar, a Jewish New Testament scholar named David Dalby, had noticed, he was an expert in rabbinic literature, he noticed that when he read the Last Supper accounts as a Jew, that there were multiple cups of wine at the Last Supper, and the Gospel of Luke makes this very clear, and that in ancient Jewish tradition, that there had to be at least four. And that if you read the Gospel accounts very carefully and compare them with ancient Jewish descriptions of the Passover Seder, which is a Seder in Hebrew means the order of the meal. Many people today have celebrated a Seder. Even Christians today have had the experience of a modern-day Passover Seder, mm-hmm. which revolves around these four cups of wine. And what Dalby noticed was that when you looked at the Gospels, it seems to reflect the order of the Seder, of the Passover Seder, with the startling fact, though, that Jesus, although he sings the hymn at the end of the Passover meal, does not appear to drink the wine, the fourth cup, the final cup of the Passover. And not only does he not drink it, he makes a vow saying, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it in the kingdom. Mm. And you think, wow, that's unusual. For a Jewish reader, you think, at a Jewish Seder, you don't vow not to drink the final cup of the wine. But what Dalby suggested, and Scott Hahn showed in his lecture, is that it seems as if Jesus didn't actually complete the Last Supper as a Passover in the upper room. And so if we follow him down toward Calvary, we'll notice two other fascinating things. First, when he's on the way to Calvary, the soldiers offer him wine to drink. There was a Jewish custom of giving wine to the dying, and Jesus refuses it. And if you remember from the Gospel, he spits it out, right? As soon mm-hmm. as they put it to his lips, he won't drink it. But then he turns around, and when he's in his final moments, in his final agony on the cross in John chapter 19, then and only then does he say the words, I thirst. And one of the soldiers standing there had a bowl of wine that they would give to these executed prisoners, these men who were sentenced to death, in their final moments, and he gave them the wine. And as soon as Jesus received the wine, he said, It is finished. Consummatum est. It is completed. And then he gave up his spirit and he died. And what Hahn and Dalby and what I argue in the book is that it seems to me that the only way to explain this apparent paradox between Jesus vowing not to drink the wine of the Passover at the end of the meal and then requesting the wine at the final moments of his agony on the cross is that what he was doing was stretching out, extending the Passover as the new lamb to include all of his sufferings, all of his agony in the garden, all of his rejection, all of his self-offering between the Last Supper and Good Friday. He's uniting Calvary to the upper room and thereby turning it all into one perfect sacrifice. And in doing so, it's like the Last Supper transforms the cross into a Passover, and then the cross transforms the Last Supper into a sacrifice. And that's what we Catholics believe today, that in the Eucharist it is the one sacrifice of Christ and his words at the Last Supper that are made present to us at every single Mass. And it's a powerful testimony to what's actually happening on that altar whenever we go to receive the Holy Eucharist. Mm.
Just so much more. It is just, thank you so much for writing the book, because now we can
just sit
with it over and over and over again.
Yeah, read it as many times as you want. Trust me, it really is an inexhaustible subject, because you're touching something that is divine. It's when heaven and earth meet.
Yeah, and again, I realize, whether you can do it at home with a cup of coffee or sitting on the couch, or if you can have the opportunity to go to church and sit before the Blessed Sacrament in that
presence.
And to read it, it will transform how you enter into this great mystery.
Yes, absolutely. It's certainly done that for me, and for my students. The students I've gotten to share this material with over the years have said those very words, that I never knew this. You know, this it just changes everything. It just makes it so beautiful and so powerful. And it also, for us as Christians, it helps us realize that we're part of something that goes back even before the Incarnation, but all the way to the Old Testament, that God was preparing humanity for what he was going to accomplish in that little upper room in Jerusalem and on that cross on Good Friday.
There is one aspect of this that I'd like to just give me your insight on, Bran, if you would, because when I first saw the book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, jarred me just a little bit, because over the years, there has been this trend, or there at least used to be a trend, towards the historical Jesus. Where there would be those who would dissect the life and times and Jesus so much that I hate saying it this way, but it's almost like they left the scripture like a cadaver on the table and just took away the mystery of it. But when I entered into reading what you brought forward in Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, was something completely different. How did you, because you must have encountered that historical Jesus-like mentality study when you first got started.
Oh, sure. Not only have I encountered it, but I actually have published in that area, in the sense of that's my academic work and training was in the historical study of Jesus. So my dissertation was in that area, because I wanted to make a contribution precisely for the reasons you mentioned, because there are a lot of books that have been written about Jesus in the 20th century in particular that have pitted the Jesus of the Gospels against the Jesus of history. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm,
in other
mm-hmm.
words, that the real Jesus is not the Jesus we encounter in the Gospels, but this Jesus behind the Gospels that scholars have to reconstruct, as you put it, that we have to dissect the Gospels in order to reconstruct or put together, the real Jesus who we haven't really ever really encountered. And in my work, in my historical study, I've come to precisely the opposite conclusion. And this is an important point, Chris. It's precisely the more I studied Judaism, the more I realized how historically plausible and how historically accurate the four Gospels, the four first century Gospels of the New Testament are. Far from being historically implausible or being anachronistic, if you know Judaism and you know the first century, you know that these Gospels reflect a deep familiarity with the time in which Jesus lived, the political conditions he was under, and the kind of things Jews were doing and saying in the first century A.D. So the reason you encountered, when you started to read my book, you felt there was something different about it, is because I don't approach the Gospels with an interpretive posture of skepticism. Many 20th century scholars, not all for sure, there have been some wonderful books written in the 20th century looking at Jesus from a historical perspective, but still trusting the Gospels. But when I approach the Gospels, I don't approach them with what scholars call a hermeneutic, an interpretive approach of skepticism, but with a hermeneutic of trust. I think there are good historical reasons for trusting the Gospels. Even apart from Christian faith, even if you're just a non-believing scholar, as a historian, there are good, sound reasons for trusting the Gospels. And when you add to that the light of faith that they tell us, as the Catholic Church teaches, that the Gospels tell us what Jesus really did and really said while he lived among men, it's like dynamite. Mm-hmm. Because they open up to us what he did, what he said, who he was, and what he taught. And And anyone who knows anything about Judaism, I think, would have to concur that the Jesus of the Gospels is a very Jewish Jesus. He's a first century Jew who fits into that context. You will notice that there's something different about this book. It's very much like what Pope Benedict did in his new book, Jesus of Nazareth. If you recall, a couple years ago, he came out with the first volume, mm-hmm. and then he came out with the second. He's coming out with a second volume in just a few months. And in both of those books, at the very beginning, Pope Benedict said this. He said, in the 20th century, people have pitted so-called historical Jesus against the Christ of faith or against the Jesus of the Gospels. He said, I'm not going to do that because my approach is that I trust the Gospels. And in fact, I think that the Jesus of the Gospels is precisely the most historically realistic and plausible Jesus, far more plausible and far more historically realistic than any of the other reconstructions and, Jesus the hippie or Jesus the social reformer, all these things, those are the anachronisms. But it's Jesus the Jewish Messiah, Jesus the one who claimed to be the Son of God and the King of Israel, that is the true Jesus. That is the Jesus of history. And sound historical study, as I try to show in this book, will not only demonstrate that, it will show you that Jesus himself saw himself to be the Messiah that had been waited for by the Jews.
Oh, yeah. I think that's the beauty of Jesus and the Jewish roots of the Eucharist, the work that you've done, Brant Petrie, because it puts everything into context. Now, it not just in the light of Scripture, but also in the actions of that worship that they were instructed to perform, as faithful
right.
Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And everything that Jesus does and everything that we celebrate, especially in that liturgy of the Eucharist, in that moment, all those offerings, it's just making more and more sense.
Absolutely. And you know what else, Chris? It shows us that Christianity is a religion in which faith and reason and history and theology come together. You see?
Mm-hmm.
See, for us, we don't run away from history because that's precisely where God acts in the world. He's acted in Christ. Christ was a historical figure. He was a real man. He lived at a real time. He did the particular circumstances, like the temple and the Jewish worship that he followed as a first century Jew. And all of those things are windows into the mystery of his divine person, of his divine identity as well. That's the way he comes to us. And so by looking at history, we're not going to take away from faith. We're going to help build it up.
And I think as Catholics, but we discussed this a little bit earlier, that we have really grown in our appreciation of the worship of the Eucharist. It's particularly probably in the Liturgy of the Word, just because of a greater appreciation of Scripture and our entering into that our participation and even the Creed and everything else.
Yeah, but, and the lectionary having so many wonderful readings from the Old and New Testaments, right?
Exactly. And even our appreciation of are the roots of all of that. But I think in your work, and I think there's just going to be an explosion, we're just in the breaking of this, is that appreciation by Catholics of what is happening during the section, the Liturgy of the Eucharist. That section right after the Liturgy of the Word, where, I mean, this is where we really dive into the mystery.
That's right. And you know, what happens, as I tried to show at the end of the book, what happens at every single Mass is what happened on the first Easter Sunday. In the epilogue to the book, I have just a short chapter called The Road to Emmaus. And if you remember, mm-hmm. on the road to Emmaus, two of the disciples on Easter Sunday were walking away from Jerusalem, heading toward a city called Emmaus, and really being dejected that Jesus had been crucified. And they said, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And Jesus himself appears to them, the risen Jesus, appears to them, but they don't recognize him. It says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he walks along with them, and he asks them questions about why they're so sad, and they tell him about what had happened to Jesus, and they say, haven't you heard? Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened to Jesus in the last few days? The irony being, of course, is that he's the only one in Jerusalem mm-hmm. who knows exactly what's happened. And so what it says is that Jesus began to open up the Scriptures to them. He says it says Luke 24 says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he opened the Scriptures to them and explained to them how Moses and the prophets had spoken of the Messiah, had spoken of him, explaining what he had done and what he had said. The exact verse here is just quote it because it's a powerful. He says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So notice, he begins by opening to them the scriptures, and especially Old Testament prophecies. And then, of course, when they get to where they're heading, they say, Lord, stay with us. You know, they don't want to stop because he's opening the mysteries to them. And they go down to sit at table. It says Jesus takes the bread. He blesses the bread. He breaks it. And as soon as he gives it to them, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Mm-hmm. And he vanishes from their sight. It's an amazing story. And they say, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? And I would suggest to you, and one of the things I try to say in the book, is that what Jesus does on that day on the road to Emmaus is exactly what happens in every Mass. First, he comes to us through the liturgy of the Word, which prepares us to see how he fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, in himself. And then the liturgy of the Word prepares us for the time when Christ, in the person of the priest, takes the bread, blesses the bread, breaks the bread, and gives it to us, and then becomes present to us in the Eucharist. And the reason Jesus disappears on that first Sunday on the road to Emmaus is because he wants the disciples now to see how he's going to be present with them from this point onward. No longer under the appearance of a man, but under the form and the appearance of the Eucharist, under the bread and wine. And in the Eucharist, he's saying to them on the road to Emmaus, and then also to us, I'm with you always, even to the end of time.
It's no wonder those early Christians were able to face martyrdom and the persecution they went through, because, I mean, when you really absorb that and you really, he is right there, that, you would die for this.
Yeah, because the truth.
Beautiful. Just extraordinary work. I'm looking forward to Jesus and the Jewish roots of the reconciliation. How about that?
Okay, yeah, sequel, huh? Jewish roots of purgatory, Jesus and Jewish roots of the papacy. Yeah, maybe we could talk about that. That's not a bad idea.
I think that's it. Because
there are many more, to be honest with you. You could explore the Jewish roots of the papacy, the Jewish roots of the liturgy, the Jewish roots of purgatory, Jewish roots of confession. This is just the beginning.
Well, and
there's lots more to find.
And the thing is, what you've done is you've given us that sense of his real presence, you know, and that it is his flesh. I mean, instead of just saying, well, we take it literally, well, you take it symbolically.
Exactly.
No, we can say, but he took it literally. This is
That's
why
right.
he did it. This is why he said it.
Right. And it's not just his flesh either. Mm-hmm. It's his presence.
Yeah.
See, you can have body and blood and just have a corpse. But it's the Eucharist is Jesus' body, blood, his soul, and divinity. In other words, the Eucharist is not something. The Eucharist is someone.
Mm-hmm.
It's a person, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's why Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He wants to give his life to us. Not just his body, blood, but his body, his blood, his soul, his divinity. In Hebrew, the word for soul and life is the same. It's nefesh. So he's giving himself to us completely as a person. That's the key. The Eucharist is not something. It's someone.
Mm.
And it's the most important someone there is. It's the Son of God.
It's just tremendous. And that's the gift we're given in all the sacraments. In a very
real
way, we encounter him in his presence in all that. That's why
That's right.
Would you die for this? Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
You would. If you truly understand it.
If you truly understood it, yeah.
Well, usually I say this at the end of a program, final thoughts, but I hate saying it this time because I don't want it to be the final thoughts. It's just, I'm looking forward to more and more of your work coming forward to feed the rest of us and to bring us closer to Christ. But do, in this particular segment, any lasting thoughts for now?
Well, my lasting thoughts are, I would just encourage people to look into this matter. One thing I would say about the book is that when I wrote it, I didn't just have Catholics in mind. I had anyone who's interested, anyone who's ever inquired about who Jesus was, what he did, what he said, what did he claim about himself. This book is really written for anyone. If you're interested in the person of Christ, this book is for you. If you're a Catholic, I think it's going to help you to strengthen your faith in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, and to strengthen your appreciation for the beauty of the Eucharist. If you're not a Catholic, if you're a Protestant, I think that the book will challenge you but also draw you deeper into who Jesus was and what he did and what he really meant when he said those words, this is my body and this is my blood. And even Jewish readers, I think, would be fascinated to learn how deliberately Jesus was fulfilling the very traditions that the rabbis to this day believe that the Messiah will fulfill when he finally comes, that he would bring, that he will bring back the manna from heaven, that he will rebuild the temple and reestablish the bread of the presence, and ultimately that, that he will come and inaugurate a new Passover of a new Exodus. I think that this book, it has something for everyone, and I would invite everyone to look a little more closely at Jesus and the Jewish roots of the Eucharist.
You know, Brent, in a really tangible way, not only do we as Catholics understand that we have Scripture and tradition, and we can go back and we can look at the teachings in Scripture back to that Old Testament connection. But I think you've really have broken open that understanding of tradition, that it didn't, tradition didn't begin at that moment.
That is a brilliant insight, Chris. Father Louis Bouillet, he was a great Catholic theologian in the 20th century, made the same point. If we Catholics really believe that Scripture always has to be read in light of tradition, then that tradition did not start with the canonization of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
It was already part of the life of the chosen people of Israel. So Scripture and tradition from the beginning have been together. And so as Catholics, it's important for us to pay attention not just to the apostolic tradition of the church in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries AD, but to the Church of Israel at the time of Christ and the apostles. They had traditions through which they read the Scriptures, and those traditions can shed light on them even to this day.
Boy, I'm looking forward to what you have to bring forward in the future.
Well, pray for me that I'll have the strength, time, and courage to keep on writing. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to labor in the vineyard of the Lord in this way.
God bless you, Brent.
Thank you so much. God bless you too, Chris.
This concludes part two of our discussion with Dr. Brent Petrie, going inside the pages of Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, Unlocking the Secrets of the Last Supper. To obtain a copy of this book or to learn more, go to DoubledayReligion.com, the website for Doubleday Religion, or you can find this book at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and download this discussion along with many others, go to www.insidethepages.com. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors.